a time to refresh and remember the very foundational principles that make up our faith. And so tonight we're dealing with the doctrine of baptisms, and I'm not sure whether we might not deal with this in two messages or not, but we'll see how this coming week goes. So turn with me tonight to Colossians chapter 2 as we consider this doctrine of baptism, and read from Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 11 and reading through verse 4 of chapter 3. Give your attention as this is a reading of God's holy word. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just that far in the reading of the word this evening. May that word dwell richly in our hearts. Let's go before the throne of grace once again. O Lord our God, we would worship you in song and prayer and giving, and now, Lord, we would also worship you in hearing. For you have ordained that through the foolishness of the message preached, you would save those who believe, build up those who have believed. And so, Father, we pray that that will take place even now as you bless the one who speaks and those who hear, not for the sake of our entertainment or the sake of accolades for the speaker, but for the glory of Christ and him alone, in whose name we pray. Hear us for his sake. Amen. Well, the doctrine of baptisms. I'm going to solve the whole issue tonight, one sermon, and then we'll have it done, and we won't have to talk about it anymore. Now, of course, we're approaching the subject from our perspective as Presbyterians, covenantal theologians, Protestants. All of those things come into play when we're talking about this sacrament. And we do have differences with our Baptist brothers and sisters, and we're not going to discuss tonight those differences so much as just present our case, if you will. Covenant theology is one of those terms that one of the basic tenets of it is it asks the question, how do we look at the children of believers? Do we look at them as the same, in the same way as children of unbelievers? Or are the children of Christians members of a visible community formed by God's covenant? In Calvin's Institutes, in chapter 16, he talks about this subject, and he says that infant baptism best accords with Christ's institution and the nature of the sign. In other words, believes that baptizing children fits clearly with what Jesus taught and what the sacrament means. There are benefits to baptism, whether you're a Baptist or a covenant, a paedo-Baptist, whether you're either one. And the problem is simply this. If you, in our opinion, if you denounce infant baptism, you are taking exception to circumcision. In effect, the way that we see baptism is that if you are questioning infant baptism, your question is with circumcision. That's one of the reasons we stand where we stand. God has always included the posterity of his children's children to 1,000 generations. Exodus 20, verse 6. The sign was always clearly given to children of the covenant. Abraham saw the promise of God engraved in the flesh of his offspring. Now, every child has benefits that come to it simply by inclusion. In other words, there are certain things that come to you simply because you're in the family. All of the Cruz children, did you eat today? Did you have a meal today? Yeah. Did you do anything to earn that meal? Well, I don't know about your chores or not, but you were fed and you were housed because you're part of that family. And there are benefits that come to you because you're part of the family. By the way, Bella, did you ask to be a Cruz? No. And neither do you ask to be part of the covenant family. If you were born to Christian parents, you were born into that family, the Christian family, as much as you were born into your natural family. In fact, we see that there is a great threat from God in Genesis 17 for not putting the sign of the covenant on his children. You remember? God got mad at Moses, and his wife had to come and say, "What have you done?" And they take the children and circumcise the children. In fact, God threatened to cut him off, pun intended, to cut him off from the covenant because he didn't circumcise his children. Moses was almost killed by God for not including his children in the sign of the covenant. That's a pretty big argument from our position. Yes, baptism has separated Christians for a long time. And there are some churches that teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, that would come as a major surprise to the man, the thief on the cross, who was not baptized, never was baptized, never joined a church or any of the other things that most of us do. But the question becomes, is there a biblical position on baptism? We say yes. And so do our Baptist friends. And we think there is a good argument for that. So I want to try to give you, if I could put it this way, not the Presbyterian version, but the biblical understanding of baptism. We're going to talk about the mode and the candidates and the meaning of from a biblical perspective. And you might ask why we would even bother if it's not necessary for salvation. Because it's commanded to those of us who are not nailed to a cross, to those of us who are walking around in the fellowship of a church, we are commanded to baptize believers. We are commanded to baptize our children. And so we think that it can be a very meaningful discussion. Not only that, may I just say that both positions cannot be right. And one day, all of us are going to stand before the Lord, and there's a whole bunch of us that are going to go, "Oh, we missed it. We don't think that that's us." And our Baptist brothers and sisters don't think that it's them. And because it's one of those things that is not necessary for a real, sincere profession of Christ, solid biblical Baptists and solid biblical Presbyterians, if you will, have always had fellowship together because it's one of those things we differ on. But what is our understanding? How did the Bible set apart, cleanse people and things? If you just ask the question that way, how did the Bible set apart, cleanse people and things? Think about all those Jewish ceremonies. Hebrews 9, verses 10 through 22, talks about some of those washings and cleansing. And they were all done by sprinkling, pouring of water. Numbers 19, Exodus 24, Leviticus 8, in the Old Testament and the New Testament both, to sprinkle something meant to also baptize it, which also meant to ceremonially cleanse it. John's baptism is often said to have been, must have been done in deep water where people could be immersed. But John 3, verse 23, the Greek is literally many springs. Many springs could be very shallow water, running water, a creek, less than ankle deep as well. The big problem is that the Jews recognized that what John was doing looked something very much like the Old Testament rites of Numbers 9, verse 13. They saw it as a rite of purification. In fact, if you look at all the ways that things were purified, remember in Leviticus 14, when houses were defiled, it says that even houses were to be cleansed. Were the houses immersed? No, they were sprinkled. They would take the mixture of the holy water and the other things, and they would, with the hyssop, with a branch, they would dip it in this, and they would sprinkle the house, and the house was cleansed. There are also many passages, including in the New Testament, where Jesus talks about, you'll talk about your baptisms, or your, if you will, your baptisms of furniture. Did they immerse the couches? No, they didn't. They sprinkled those couches. In fact, when we think about the reason for our own Lord's baptism, why was Jesus baptized? Was he baptized to wash away sin? God forbid. It would destroy the whole nature of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was not baptized to wash away sin. So there must be a reason that Jesus Christ was baptized. Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, and chapter 7 through 10 talks about Jesus being the high priest. We call Jesus our high priest. And in the keeping with him being a high priest, three things were necessary. The first thing that was necessary was that the high priest had to be 30 years old. That was the requirement. Jesus was that. The second must be that God must call him to be high priest. You didn't elect the high priest. You didn't appoint the high priest. He was called and called out either through the prophet or through God himself as the high priest. Did not God call out Jesus Christ? He called him out specifically. But the third thing that the high priest must be was sprinkled, baptized. Numbers 8, Leviticus 8, and Matthew 3. Let me put it this way. Biblical anointing is always sprinkling and never immersion in the Bible anywhere. In our estimation, that's a pretty big argument for the way that you should baptize. Also, the language, as far as the mode goes, languages of Scripture, how is water and how is the Holy Spirit dispensed? When you think about the way that Scripture speaks of water and the Holy Spirit, what are words that come to mind? Pouring, poured out, came upon. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ our Savior. That's a picture of baptism. The sprinkling of blood, no less than 25 verses use sprinkling in contention and connection with atonement. By the way, there is no passage in the Bible that ever speaks of immersing in blood. Nothing in the Bible, in order to be ceremonial cleansed, is ever immersed into blood. But blood is sprinkled all the time. In fact, there are certain brothers that we love to hear preach and teach and are very famous. His name's John MacArthur. And John MacArthur, still today, although he is often on R.C. Sproul's stage and preaches and teaches in very solidly reformed places, John MacArthur will tell you, baptism means immerse every time it is used in the Bible. I've heard him say that on tape. Now, I haven't asked him in the last few years if that's what he still contends, but is that true? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus was not immersed in sufferings, was he? And the word there is baptized. He wasn't immersed in sufferings. Are we, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, are we immersed in the Holy Spirit? No, we are not. We are not immersed into the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. No one was immersed into Moses. And yet that passage says just that. Baptized into Moses. We weren't immersed into Moses. And the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Are we immersed into the name? No, we're not. So there are several places where we don't believe baptism. The word baptism means immersed. The big question is baptism a picture of death? Is it burial and resurrection primarily, or is it another picture? In our text, water is not mentioned. Circumcision made without hands, all of those things, you baptized, buried with him in baptism. Water is never mentioned at all. Baptized into the death and baptized into Jesus Christ cannot both mean immersed. You were not immersed into his death. You were not immersed into Jesus Christ. Jesus was not put into a hole. He wasn't buried in a typical grave. He was buried in a tomb. And he was buried on a slab, if you will. Death and burial and resurrection are gospel terms. But they are not baptism terms. Those terms are being used to symbolize what we have in Christ, not what we are to do to put the sign of the covenant on our children or on people. No, the central idea of baptism is not immersion, but rather it is uniting with Christ, union with Christ, contact with Christ, and being in Him. Christians are crucified with Christ. That's what the Bible says. But have any nails pierced your hands? No. You have not been through what Jesus has been through. We are enthroned with Christ. But have you ever worn a crown? Or do you carry a scepter? No, and yet those terms are being used to describe you. Christians have the unction of the Holy Spirit, but no oil has ever been poured on our heads. I was not ordained with oil. There was the placing of hands, but there was no oil poured. And so too, we are buried with Christ, but we're not immersed into His grave. And that is not the primary symbol of baptism. We say, in the name of the Trinity, if water is used, and if the proper minister did it, a duly ordained minister, you are baptized. And we never ask how much water was used. Now, there are, brothers and sisters, certain places in the Christian community where how much water was used does matter. And if you didn't use the right amount of water, you're not really baptized. And if you're not really baptized, you're not really a Christian. And all I can say to that is, yikes! Because there's a lot of different baptisms out there. If the mode of baptism is so important, why is it not as equally important in the Lord's Supper? Do you know what the mode of the Lord's Supper was when it was instituted by Christ? It was only men, no women. They were laying on couches. Have you ever been to a Lord's Supper where they put out pillows for you to lay on? No. It was around a table. And they used unleavened bread. And they passed that unleavened bread to each other and broke pieces off of it. There was one cup, and it was passed to all of them. And it was not grape juice, it was wine, and it was done in the evening hours. If we're going to be so picky about baptism, why aren't we more picky about the Lord's Supper? Because in both cases, brothers and sisters, it's the symbolism that's important, not the particulars, with certain exceptions. So how we baptize, there's a difference of opinion. Who we baptize? Believers and their children. Is this a Presbyterian practice? Or is it a biblical practice? Well, that's the debate. I'll give you 7 points rather quickly. First, the sign of the covenant. The bond that was made in blood, and it was a bond that binds. Without circumcision, you were outside the covenant community. If you were not in a family where the head of that family was circumcised and the boys of that family were circumcised at 8 days old, you were outside the covenant. You were not part of God's people. The covenant was made with those who did not and could not believe. 8-day-old males. Secondly, the covenant is still in force. Genesis 17:7. To you and your descendants. And when Jesus says in Luke 22, I give you the cup of a new covenant, it is the new administration of that covenant. And these are signs and seals that still needed, even though they have been expanded and enriched, if you will, by Jesus Himself. And they now include our wives and our daughters. Who is in the covenant? Well, it always was and always will be believers and their children. Hebrews 9:19. It includes your seed, Acts 3:25. You and your children, Acts 2:39. If 8-day-old children were included and the parents acted for the child until the child was old enough, by the way, when can a child understand covenant and the responsibilities that they must embrace on their own? Well, that's a debate as well. What age is that profession of faith to be made? Brothers and sisters, that differs with each child, and that's where your elders come in. Your elders help make that decision. You see real signs of faith in your children. They express a desire to be part of the church. Then your elders come in and see if they can actually understand covenant and the responsibilities that they must embrace. Why do we baptize our children? Another reason is that salvation is never found in baptism. Never was, never will be. No one is born again by being baptized. It is the born again that are baptized. The Old Testament speaks of a spiritual side to circumcision, even though that was a very physical act. In fact, remember, even in Deuteronomy, it talks about circumcising your heart. There's nothing physical about that. It's purely spiritual. And without faith, any kind of connection to Christ is useless anyway. Adults are to demonstrate their faith by being baptized. Children of at least one believing parent, Genesis 18, verse 19, are to be baptized. That's our position. We further would say why we baptize children. The gospel does not forget children. It is unthinkable that Old Testament Jews who came into the Christian community would leave their children out of the sign of the covenant. It's absolutely unthinkable. Infant membership is not stressed in the New Testament because it had been going on for 2,000 years or more. The reason the Jews never raised any issues about why are you baptizing these babies is because they had seen a very similar thing for thousands of years in putting the sign of the covenant on their babies, 8-day-old babies. Some of our Baptist brothers will say, yes, but the New Testament never says baptize infants. It never says you should baptize infants. Could it be because they were already doing it? Let me give you this scenario. Jews argued with Christians about what? They argued with Christians about Sabbath observance. They argued with the Christians about washings. Why don't your followers wash the way we wash? But you know what they never argued with Christians about? Including children in the sign of the covenant. There's no story in the Bible about Jews saying, why are you doing this to children? Why are you including the children in the sign of the covenant? And no new Christian in the Bible is ever heard asking, why are we baptizing these children? Or on the other side, no Christian is ever heard, no convert to Christianity is ever heard saying, why are we not including the children? Why are we leaving the children out of the covenantal sign? Why? We think because they were baptizing babies. If we include children in the New Testament, or rather, let me put it, I said that wrong. If we exclude children in the New Testament, it had better be on a positive command and not an argument from silence. That's our theological position. To exclude children from the sign of the covenant, you have to argue from silence because it's never mentioned in the New Testament. We don't think that's a negative. We think that's an argument for our position. There is an argument about circumcision, however. You remember in Acts chapter 15. But it's not about children. It's about adult converts who come to Christ. Should they be circumcised? And the apostle said, no. Baptism and circumcision have the very same purpose. They are signs of indication of inclusion in the covenant. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision. That phrase means we are the believers. We are the spiritual ones with a spiritual sign. And you might say, well, when did we start including girls then? Well, Colossians 3, Galatians 3, passages where it says that there's now no difference between male or female, slave or free, Greek or Hebrew, or all in Christ now are of the same standing. But the big question is, what is the meaning of baptism? Ultimately, it means uniting with Christ. What Christ did by his death and what Christ has imputed to us by his death, this idea of union with Christ is the most important aspect of baptism. Matthew 28, verse 19. We are to baptize them into the name. By the way, almost all modern translations have that particular little Greek phrase wrong. It usually says baptize them in. And if you start looking at the Greek and read a few commentaries, almost all of them will say that passage should say baptizing them into the name. Most important meaning of baptism is union with Christ. We are placed inside of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual reality to this baptism. It is a rite of purification, a setting apart, a washing done by pouring or sprinkling. It is cleansing us, but it doesn't cleanse us like a real bath might. It is a spiritual cleansing that is in view. The presence of the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's covenant people and illustrates the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, washing is a definite part of baptism. And that's the aspect that I want to think about more next week. This idea of cleansing. But it is not the main meaning of baptism. The main meaning of baptism is union with Christ. Union with the Trinity. You're part of the covenant. That's what circumcision meant. When that flesh was cut, you became part of Israel. The people of God were organically connected. We were born with Adam's nature, and we are reborn with Christ's nature. And one of the things that connects us is our baptism, the sign of the covenant. You might say, well, so what, though, if it really is something that is a little debatable, if our Baptist brothers would argue, and there are plenty of good, solid Baptist exegetes and theologians who would stand here and argue their position, and you might hear their position and go, now I don't know. Now I'm not so sure. Well, if I was convinced of the other position, I'd be a Baptist. I'm not convinced of the other position. From the Scriptures. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 teaches us something about Gentile Christians, not Jewish Christians. Uncircumcised believers. Made without hands, it says. Uncircumcised without a knife. Circumcised without a knife. Circumcised without a ritual of blood. It was a spiritual circumcision of Christ. It was an imputed circumcision of Christ, a baptism that puts off the sins of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, a baptism that puts off the sins of the flesh, that's not water baptism either. Anybody here who's been baptized with water who's never sinned? No, it's not. That's not the meaning of that idea. No, the work of God in the heart of those who are part of His covenant, that process of sanctification that puts off sin more and more and puts on Christ more and more, is an ongoing process. The dominion and rule of the flesh is cut off, and the spiritual rule of Christ takes its place through faith, not through a ritual. It's our faith that connects us to Christ ultimately. And if you believe in that power which raised Jesus from the dead, you also believe in a power that could crush you. But God is merciful, and He uses that power that could crush His children to save His children. And He seals the deal in the work of Jesus Christ. And He now grants to you who believe the benefits that were gained by Jesus. And the Father rewards His children, all those who are redeemed by Him. This is a covenant promise. And brothers and sisters, the biggest argument for me in the whole debate has always been about children. If for thousands of years God included the children of believers in the sign of the covenant, I cannot get past how the better covenant, Hebrews, the better covenant now excludes our children. I can't get past that. And I've had a couple of Baptists try to show me how I could. But I can't. I cannot get past the fact that any New Testament exclusion of children from the covenant is a pure fabrication and an argument, an indictment of circumcision. Ephesians is written to the saints. Ephesians 1:1. And it includes what? Husbands, wives, and children. And all three of those categories are addressed throughout that book as part of the covenant. And so we would say, bring them up. Teach them why they were baptized. Teach them the mode, why we did it the way we did it. Teach them the meaning. What does it symbolize? Teach them why they were baptized. In fact, when it comes to the Lord's Supper is also catechetical in nature. You remember, it says in Exodus, when your children come to you and say to you, what mean ye by this service? What do you mean by doing this? That's a catechetical question. When your children begin to ask in sincerity, when they say, why can't I participate? First of all, teach them why. Show them why. And then instruct them. But they are part of the family as sure as anything. Micah's last name is Curran, but you're not going to let him drive home, are you, Tim? What would we think of Tim if he lets Micah get behind the wheel? We say he's a bad father. But he's the father of Micah. And Micah has benefits from being in his house, although he's not free to drive yet. And that's exactly the way we look at covenant children being in our covenant. They're part of the covenant. But there's a time and a place for them to participate in the Lord's Supper. They have to show competency. They have to show responsibility. And then we let them participate in that sacrament. Well, there, I've settled the issue, haven't I? And we have no more arguments about it. It's all said and done, and we can move on to the next subject. Let's pray. Our Father and our God,